Good morning, brethren. If everybody can begin taking their seats, Sabbath services will begin promptly in 1 minute. 1 minute.
through your power.
Happy Sabbath, brethren, and welcome to the Feast of Tabernacles 2022 here in lovely Collingwood, Ontario. So great to see so many beautiful faces. We'll begin today's service by reading Psalm 100. Make a joyful shout to the Lord, all you lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who has made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful to him and bless his name. For the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting, and his truth endures for all generations. Brethren, once again, welcome to the Feast of Tabernacles 2022 here at the Collingwood. It's once again so lovely to see so many faces. Looks like we have standing room only, which is amazing. Hopefully we can get some more seats. But brethren, we're going to begin today's service singing three hymns. I ask you all to arise. And we'll start off with hymn 34. I think it's going to be projected. Hopefully. Come to the feast. Hymn 34. Come to the feast. Let us sing out to the Lord. All things are ready, come to the feast. Come, for the table now is spread. Ye famishing, ye weary, come, thou wilt be richly fed. Hear the invitation. Whosoever will, praise God for full salvation, for whosoever will. All things are ready, come to the feast, come, for the door is open wide. Hear the invitation, come whosoever will. Praise God for full salvation, whosoever will. All things are ready, come to the feast. Come while he waits to open thee. Delay not while this day is thine, morrow may never be. Hear the invitation, whosoever will. Praise God for full salvation, whosoever will. All things are ready, come to the feast. Leave every care and worldly strife. Come feast upon the love of God.
bring everlasting life. Hear the invitation. Whosoever will, praise God for full salvation. Whosoever will.
Wonderful, brethren, wonderful. For our second hymn, I don't need to tell you the number because y'all don't have books, so I'm going to turn to page 121, Leaning on the Everlasting Arms. And for this one, brethren, we're going to change it up a bit. This is the feast, so let us rejoice. For the first part where it says, what a fellowship, what a joy divine, I want the ladies to sing that. Then the men, leaning on the everlasting arms. Then the ladies, what a blessedness, what a peace is mine. Then the men, leaning on the everlasting arms. Then we're all going to come together at the refrain, and we're going to do that for all three verses. And if you can't figure it out, just look at the person beside you, and you'll get that. Ladies, men, all together. Ladies! Leaning on the everlasting arms. Leaning on the everlasting, everyone, leaning on Jesus, leaning on Jesus, safe and secure from all alarm, leaning on Jesus, leaning on Jesus, leaning on the everlasting arms. Leaning on the everlasting arms. Leaning on the everlasting arms. Leaning on Jesus, leaning on Jesus. Safe and secure from all alarm. Leaning on Jesus, leaning on Jesus. Leaning on the everlasting arms. Leaning on the everlasting arms. Leaning on the everlasting arms. Leaning on Jesus, leaning on Jesus. Safe and secure from all alarm, leaning on Jesus, leaning on Jesus, leaning on the everlasting arms. Brethren, you did great, wonderful. For our last hymn, it will be number 16, Battle Hymn of the Republic. Battle Hymn of the Republic. After which we'll be led in the opening prayer by our brother from Ottawa, Peter Wilcox.
Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. He is trampling out the vintage grapes of wrath are stored. He hath loosed the faithful lighting of his terrible.
His truth is marching on. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Glory, glory, hallelujah. His truth is marching on. He has sounded forth the trumpet that shall never sound retreat. He is sifting out the hearts of men before his judgment seat. With the tones of death must answer him, be jubilant, my feet. Our God is marching on. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Glory, glory, hallelujah. our God is marching on.
In the beauty of the autumn, Christ was born across the sea, with the glory in his bosom that transfigures you and me. As he lives to make men holy, let us live to make men free, while God is marching on. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Glory, glory, hallelujah. While God is marching on.
Please remain standing for the opening prayer.
Good morning, brethren. Let us pray. Our dear Father in heaven, and Jesus Christ at your right side, Father, we humbly come here today on this first day of your feast. And Father, we pray that you open our minds up and our hearts, that we may all consider one another and show love towards one another as we step out of the world for this week and focus on the future and the meaning of these holy days. Father, we pray that you inspire us to spread joy to one another. And specifically, Father, we hope to spread joy to you and your heart, Father. So we ask all of these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thank you, Brother Peter. And this time, brethren, being a high holy day, we will be taking up an offering. And if you didn't get an envelope, I believe young man over here, Landon, or any of our ushers will be able to give you one. Just raise your hand if you do need an offering envelope. And at this time, for the offertory message, I'll invite our brother Carlos De La Cruz.
Thank you, Brother Courtney. I'm just going to adjust this. Can everybody hear me okay? In the back, can you hear me? Give a thumbs up. Lucille, is this okay? Can you hear me? Okay, very good. Well, good morning, everyone. So good to see you all here at the Feast in Collingwood 2022, Season 7. I'd like to talk a little bit on the subject of giving. Now, when we think of the word giving, what sort of ideas first come to mind? Perhaps nice warm thoughts of giving gifts to children, giving change to a stranger in line for coffee, giving up your seat for the elderly on the bus, giving good advice to friends, family, or a neighbor, giving tithes to the church and offerings on the holy days, giving to a food bank, or perhaps giving half of your sandwich to a coworker who forgot their lunch. Again, in many occasions and opportunities, we give. But the question is, why? Why do we give to God? Why do we give to others? Why do we feel the want or need to give in general? Well, today, we'll be answering those questions, and we're going to focus on two key reasons as to why we, as Christians, give. And it really boils down to these two things. Number one, because we love the Lord. Number two, because we love others. Let's look at the first reason, giving because we love the Lord. Now, as Christians, God has done many great things in our lives. He blesses us in so many ways, both physically and spiritually. He guides us through life with its many paths and decisions, and protects us from harm and danger. Sometimes, though, we do get tripped up along the way. But he forgives us and gives us mercy and grace when we ask for it, even though sometimes we feel we don't deserve it. And we love him very much for all those things. So how can we be a light to others and show that we love the Lord? Let's turn to John chapter 14. John chapter 14 and verse 15. And I'll be reading the New King James Version. John chapter 14, verse 15. And Jesus says here, John chapter 14, verse 15, "If you love me, keep my commandments." So there you go, brethren. We can simply show our love to him by keeping his commandments. And that also includes Deuteronomy chapter 16, verses 16 to 17. Let's turn there. Deuteronomy chapter 16, verses 16 to 17. In Deuteronomy chapter 16, starting in verse 16, "Three times a year all your males shall appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses, at the feast of unleavened bread, at the feast of weeks, and at the feast of tabernacles. And they shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. Every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessing of the Lord your God, which he has given you." And here we are, brethren, keeping the Feast of Tabernacles, being obedient to the Lord, and soon we'll give our offerings as we are able. Just by you being here, I see you all love the Lord very much. You could have been at school, you could have been at work, or anywhere else at this time. But you chose to come to the feast. Good job. Way to be here. And while you're here, let's turn to another passage. Proverbs chapter 11. Turn to Proverbs chapter 11, verses 24 to 25. Proverbs chapter 11, verses 24 to 25. Another reason why we love the Lord is his blessings he bestows on us when we give to him. And starting here in verse 24 of Proverbs chapter 11, "There is one who scatters, yet increases more. And there is one who withholds more than is right, but it leads to poverty. The generous soul will be made rich, and he who waters will also be watered himself." It's encouraging to know that when we give generously to the Lord, he gives back. Not that we should expect something in return, that's not the main focus, but in his time, he does give us spiritual and sometimes physical blessings, which in turn, we can use to bless others. It's a pay it forward mentality, which brings us to my second point. We give because we love others. Let's turn to Proverbs chapter 19. Proverbs chapter 19, verse 17. And in Proverbs chapter 19, verse 17, it says, "He who has pity on the poor lends to the Lord, and he will pay back what he has given." So when we give to the poor, it's like giving to God. And he is watching how we treat others, especially the less fortunate, both in the church and out. And let's not forget, brethren, that everything belongs to the Lord. Turn to Psalm 24:1. Psalm chapter 24:1. And in Psalm chapter 24, verse 1, it says, "The earth is the Lord's and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein." This means our house, our vehicles, and our money, amongst other things, belong to him. We're simply just stewards of his possessions, and he's watching how we use those things, how we can use them to bless others. For instance, we can give a meal in our homes to our friends and families. We can give our colleagues a lift to work. Or we can help a brother or sister at the feast who may be struggling financially. Whatever the case may be, we lend to them because we love them. So in conclusion, brethren, if there were any doubts as to why we as Christians give, remember, it's because we love the Lord our God with all our being, and because we love others, our fellow man or woman, and our brothers and sisters in Christ. So continue to be kind and generous with everyone. Let your light shine before them. Love God and love others. And you can do that by giving. For offertory music, we are blessed to have my sister, Erica Cinco, and the piece entitled is Here is Love.
Songs. Come now is the time to worship and Agnus Dei. If you all can rise and join us while the praise team joins me on stage.
just as you are to worship. Come just as you are before your God. Time to give.
Brethren, you may be seated. And Sister Marie, don't go too far, because you're next. And this time, brethren, we're going to continue with our praise and we're going to have a special music item by our sister Marie Angela Allen, and it is entitled, I Bow My Knees and Cry Holy.
Timothy, I want to see
Sister Marie Angela. Let's give her another round of applause. Very well done. Thank you very much for all the work that you're doing with the music team and everything else behind the scenes. Brethren, it's now time for the main message of the day. But before we get into the main message, I just want to take time to formally welcome everyone attending online right now. Welcome to the Feast of Tabernacles 2022 here in Collingwood. We definitely look forward to worshiping with you all in person one day, God willing. And at this time, brethren, for the main message, I would like to invite our elder from the Kitchener congregation, Rick Dubler, who will give us a message entitled, Unless You Become as a Little Child.
Thanks, Brother Courtney. Good morning to everyone. Wow, what a great start to the feast. Wonderful. Just even on the way down here, of course, we've heard several comments about the beauty of the landscape at this time. Something that just boggles the mind, the aspect of creation and the fact that it's our great God who made that all available for us to enjoy and appreciate and to, in one sense, a great opportunity to glorify Him in the creation. And even as I looked at the full moon, every night at the beginning of the feast, I go home and I open up the quite a bit this feast. Years ago, he said, after the feast, he said, do you believe that this was the best feast ever? And, of course, we come here every year wanting to make this the best feast ever. But his comment, and very appropriately so, is that what we do with what we take home from the feast, it begins here. It's kind of like a seed you plant in the ground. It's an opportunity for change. It's an opportunity, as Ken brought out, to reflect and look at ourselves, but it's what we do when we go home, when we go back into the world, that will make this feast the best feast ever or the worst feast ever. And it's kind of all up to us to whether we're going to do that or not. So, words of wisdom for us to consider. In this past few weeks, some of you, I don't know whether you're pro-monarchy or anti-monarchy, where you stand on that, but I really respected the Queen, Queen Elizabeth, the late Queen Elizabeth II. What a wonderful lady. She was an excellent example for all of us. And she reigned 70 years she reigned. And through it all, she was a lady of integrity, a lady of dignity, and a lady of humility. And we heard these comments as they were paying tribute to the Queen over and over and over again. Some of those comments were based on how she'd lived her life, of course, and she seemed to be truly someone that was sincere. She was a woman who had gone through great hardship and difficulties, and I think part of the reason that she was the woman she was not because of her status as the Queen, but because of some of the hardship that she's gone through in her life. We were reminded of the time, World War II, where England was being bombed by Germany, and was in an attempt to destroy this country. And the royal family could have easily fled to a place of safety, that is probably Canada or some other, New Zealand or some other British Commonwealth country. But they chose to stay there, and she actually served as a mechanic during the war. And I saw pictures of her leaning over one of the military trucks, looking under the hood of the vehicle. I'm not sure how much knowledge she had, but her heart was right at least in doing that. And some of these events made her one of the most wonderful ladies that we can think of. She really represented herself well, and in many ways she represented the Christian character well. She was a lady who believed in the Bible, and I'm sure much of the reason that she is or was who she was because she studied it and applied principles in the scripture. She dedicated herself to to Great Britain and the British Commonwealth at an early age. I think at a young age of 21, she made this proclamation, this vow that she would dedicate her life to service to the people in the British Isles and to the British Commonwealth. And she lived that life to the point of her death. Maybe some of the scriptures I'll be using today will be scriptures that you would have read and had been impacted by that. And hopefully there will be scriptures that will impact me and you as well. And I really believe that the Bible had a significant influence on her life. Turn with me to Deuteronomy 17 to begin with. Deuteronomy 17. These are indispensable words for a monarch, for a leader, for leaders to be, and certainly for you and I as we look forward to a time where God has called us to be kings and priests, serving in his kingdom. So these words are for each and every one of us. I'll begin in verse, so that's Deuteronomy 17, I'll begin in verse 18. Also it shall be when you sit on the throne of his kingdom that he shall write for himself a copy of the law in a book from the one before the priests and the Levites. So they wanted to be sure that this was an accurate copy of the law. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear, to honor, to respect, to reverence the Lord his God, and to be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes. And then it goes on to say what I want to focus on a little bit today, that hopefully we can take to heart, that his heart may not be lifted above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandments to the right hand or to the left, and that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. Promise of prolonging his life if he applies these principles in his life and in his interaction with God and those he was to reign over. Now, I read in Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown some very appropriate comments in regards to this portion of Scripture. It says, each monarch on his ascension was to be furnished with a true and faithful copy, which he was to keep constantly beside him and daily peruse it, that his character and sentiments being cast into the sanctifying mold, he might discharge his royal functions in the spirit of faith and piety of humility and a love of righteousness. Wonderful words. We're admonished to keep the Scriptures close to us, so that we can ensure that our hearts are not lifted up. Because really, that's what the Scriptures are all about, isn't it? Aren't they? The Scriptures are about self-sacrifice. You read all the commandments of God. You read all the statutes and the judgments. They're all about a selfless way of life, a humble way of life, a way of giving of yourself. And it tells us that in order to do that, it has to start with us keeping the Scriptures close to us, looking into the Word of God, perusing, as Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown puts it, perusing the Scriptures daily. Those are the things that help us to draw close to God and to keep us humble before Him and before one another. Now, it talks about this longevity. And that's a general statement that's made here. It's not simply for the purpose of longevity. In some cases, it may very well be a blessing in terms of the extension of our life and keep us away from danger and harm. But I think it's leading us to something much greater than that. It's not just to give us a greater depth of life, meaningful life, because it certainly will do that. But what it will do, of course, is it will open up, even as we heard in the praise music, the doorway to the kingdom of God and to the receiving of eternal life. It talks about salvation here. There is an aspect here of salvation. Now, in stark contrast to this character trait of yieldedness and humility, is, of course, pride. And unquestionably, even as humility will draw us to obey God and to yield to God and to not turn to the right hand or to the left, pride will unquestionably lead us away from God, where we will turn to the right or to the left and away from the way of God and the way of salvation. We know that, humanly speaking, our human nature, you know, we know the Scripture well. In Jeremiah 17:9 says that the human life is deceitful and desperately wicked, and who can know it? How many times have we been told that? And it's true. It's not in our nature to be humble. It's not in our nature to yield or to give in. It's in our nature to want to have our way. It's in our nature to be rebellious, to insist that it's got to be done my way or the highway. And yet, when we look at that Scripture in Jeremiah 17:9, we have to think about how it reflects on each one of us. Romans, and you don't need to turn there, I just quickly wrote it into my notes this morning in Romans 3:23, it says that all of us have fallen short of the glory of God. All of us have sinned. All of us are sinners. and fallen short of the glory of God. That's something we need to focus on. Oh yeah, we have come to God, we want to obey God, we do our very best, we strive to do what is right, but we still fall short. I won't even ask for a show of hands. Who doesn't fit into that description? Who doesn't fit into that description? I do. I certainly do. And if in fact we all fall short of the glory of God, then we're all prone to the influences of this deadly sin called pride. And it's very destructive. The road to humility, the road to a humble character, is not an easy one. It was never promised to be easy. God never told us it would be easy. In fact, he just told us the opposite. It would be difficult. We know on the Feast of Trumpets, we talked about the hardship and the difficulties that are going to be poured out on this earth, on this world, on humanity. But if we, perchance, don't live to that point in time, I can assure you, and some of you know well, the hardships of life. We will all face hardships. We will all face sickness and diseases. We will all face death. Some of you have lost loved ones. Some of you have lived through a period of time where your life was hanging in the balances. And there are many, many, many forms of hardship that you've all faced. And I look out into the audience and I see the hardships and the difficulties and the trials that some of you have been through. And we've been through some too. We've been through some too. And this is all part of God bringing us to the point where he can work with us. I want you to turn with me to Acts 7. I want to consider Moses, because we're going to talk about a process here. I want you to consider Moses for a minute. And the deacon Stephen speaks about the history of Israel. And in verse 20 of Acts 7, he has this to say. At this time Moses was born and was well pleasing to God. Now I wonder, I wonder why this little baby was well pleasing to God. I don't know. Maybe he could see how this man was going to mature as an individual and could serve him for this very important purpose that he had in mind for him. But anyway, it just makes this statement. He was well pleasing to God, and he was brought up in his father's house for 3 months. He was given special favor, and we know the story about him being found in the reeds by the Pharaoh's daughter. But when he was set out, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought him up as her own son. A very privileged life within the royal household. Moses had everything at his disposal. And then it makes this brief statement, but it speaks volumes. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds. He was probably trained not only as an orator, but as a general. If he was going to take over as the Pharaoh of Egypt, which it appears that that would be what would take place, then he had to be trained in these disciplines. But mighty in words and mighty in deeds, and maybe to be lauded by the human mind, the human character, nevertheless, in God's eyes, he was not ready. Even as we're not ready. He was not ready for the calling that God was going to bring him to. God saw something desperately lacking in Moses' life, in his character. And you know the story, there was an Egyptian who was beating on one of the Hebrews, and Moses struck him dead. He murdered him. And in fear of being found out, make a long story short, Moses fled. He fled into the wilderness. And he spent 40 years in the wilderness as a shepherd. And something happened in that wilderness experience that's transformed Moses into the man that could make him useful in God's hands. I want to just read from Exodus 4 and verse 10. Because now we see a completely different Moses that takes place here. Exodus 4 and verse 10. And then Moses said to Yahweh, "Oh, my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither before nor since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and slow of tongue." And then God goes on to tell him, "Hey, who gave you your mouth? Who gave you the ability to speak? In other words, you need to trust in me." Moses was a different man, but God had Moses now in a state of mind that he could actually transform Moses into the man he needed to become. So God had taken the self-confidence out of Moses, and now he had to build up his trust and confidence in God, because he wasn't even willing to go and do what God had told him as he spoke to him out of the burning bush. Numbers 12 and verse 3, I won't go through this whole experience here, but there's a challenge to Moses by Aaron and Moses' both sister and brother, and Miriam. And Moses, it says here in verse 3, "Now the man Moses was very humble, more than all the men who were upon the face of the earth." Some translations say meek, but it's the same general principle. That Moses had become a man of humility. And now God could use him, and he used him in a powerful way. Even as he can use us in a powerful way. But he first had to learn humility. And then he had to learn to trust God. Because without either of those qualities, God could not use this man for the purpose that he had called him to. You know, when I talk about hardship that we face, it's telling us, and we know this, that we're going through our wilderness experience now. We're going through our wilderness experience now, just as the Israelites went through their wilderness experience. And what does the word tell us about the reason God sent Israel into the wilderness? It's the same reason he sent Moses into the wilderness. It's the same reason that we are now in the wilderness. Let's read from Deuteronomy, again in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 8, and I'll begin in verse 1. Deuteronomy 8 and verse 1, it says, "Every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to you, swore to your fathers." And we know there's a typology. It's pointing to something beyond what we're just reading here. "And you shall remember that Yahweh your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness." Why? Why? Why are we walking through this wilderness, this time of trial and difficulty? "To humble you and to test you. To humble you and to test you. To know what was in your heart." God wants to know what's in our heart. He wants to see us in an attitude and a willingness to submit to him and, quite frankly, brethren, to submit to one another. And then it goes on to say, "He allowed you to hunger. He allowed you to go through difficulties and trials. Yet, he fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you to know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man shall live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Again, bringing us to the word of God. He's telling us that life is more than the physical, mundane things that most of the world prizes And there are things that God says that are precious, that are of a spiritual nature. The world feels an emptiness because all they're feeding on is the physical things. And God has put into our hearts a need for spiritual things. He goes on to say, and then he says, your clothes did not wear out and your feet did not swell during these 40 years. The implication here is that God is going to allow us to go through hardship and difficulty, but he will not forsake us. He will not leave us or forsake us. This is the scripture that Jesus quoted when Satan challenged him. After 40 days and 40 nights of fasting, Satan thought he could destroy the plan of God by attacking the one who was the individual that could make the plan of God work or fail, Jesus Christ. And how did he attack Jesus Christ? The same way that he attacked Adam and Eve, the same way that he attacks you and me. Satan's most powerful weapon is the weapon of pride. It's the weapon of pride. And he uses it on you and me. And I'm vulnerable to it. I know I'm vulnerable to it. Ken said to examine ourselves, and certainly I'm doing my very best to do that. And I realize that even though I'm striving not to have any pride in me, I'm not so naive to think that there isn't some elements of pride that well up inside of me from time to time. Because that's just the human character. We're just vulnerable to that. But what did Jesus do? What did Jesus do when he was approached? Let's read from Matthew 4 and verse 1. Let's read this. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. He was led up by the Spirit of God for the very purpose of being tested. To be tempted. And he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights. And after he was hungry, when I think Satan probably believed that Jesus was most vulnerable now, because he was in a weakened state, physical state, I don't think Satan understood that in this weakened physical state, Jesus was his strongest. And when the tempter came to him, and I won't go through all the temptations, but I'll just begin with this. He said, if you are the Son of God, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. How is he trying Jesus? How would most of us respond to that? You want to know who the Son of God is? I'll show you who the Son of God is. Isn't that the way I would want to handle that? I bet I would. That's the way. I'll show you, Satan, who the Son of God is. He said, if you're the Son of God, as if he didn't know it. He said, command these stones to be made into bread. And then Jesus answered. And here's the answer to at least part of the answer. Maybe the largest part of the answer. When we find ourselves in the position where God is tempting us with pride. And pride is oh so subtle that often we don't even realize that it's happening. When we're being tempted, he said, it is written. It is written. He turned to the scripture. He turned to the word of God. He turned to the word of God and said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Quoting from Deuteronomy 8. What was the purpose of the fasting? The fasting and the praying, prayer, so important, was to prepare himself to meet this great adversary. This great adversary. And he turned to the word of God and quoted the word of God. Of course, he is the word. He is the word. But he turned to the word of God and presented that to Satan. And don't think that Satan can't quote scripture, because of course he knows the scripture inside out, even as you proceed through there. But I won't turn there right now because there's just not enough time. It is amazing if you do a study on humility, on meekness, on this contriteness of spirit that we're talking about here. The Bible is just filled with it. Filled with it. If you were looking for a definition of this poverty of spirit, and let me just turn to Matthew 5 first. Matthew 5 and verse 1. Right after Jesus had been tempted, right after he had defeated him, he goes up onto a mountainside, it says here, and he sat down, and his disciples came to him. Can you imagine what it would be like to sit down there at that time and listen to our Lord and Savior teach us? There'll be a day where that will happen. There'll be a day where that will happen. We can actually sit at the feet of Jesus, even as we sing in some of our hymns, and listen to Jesus speak personally. Wow, what a precious opportunity that will be. But now we have the words of Jesus here, and they're precious too. But actually to hear it from his own voice, to see him, to touch him, and to hear him speak to us, what a great experience that will be. And he began to teach them, saying, and it began this way. He said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the poor in spirit. It all begins here. It all begins with a poverty of spirit. A poverty of spirit. Because God can't work with us, even as he couldn't work with Moses, or couldn't work with Abraham, or couldn't work with Joseph, until they had this poverty of spirit. And so Jesus outlines all of these beatitudes, but it begins with this poverty of spirit. It can't be overstated, brethren, that this is foundational to our relationship to God and foundational to our relationship to one another. In order for us to have the kind of spirit here that unifies us, that brings us together, because there's many things that will tear us apart. Many things. Because we have an adversary. And he's so much alive and agitated during these days. You can bet your life that there'll be things happening in your life and my life that tells you that Satan is agitated. But of course, our God is so much stronger than he is. It begins with poverty of spirit. Just a couple of quick verses here to identify what Jesus was talking about when he was speaking about poverty of spirit. It says in Psalm 34 and verse 18, you can just write it in your notes, I'll quickly allude to it. And Yahweh is near to those who have a broken heart and saves. We're talking about salvation here. Saves such as have a contrite spirit. It's essential, brethren, to have this spirit. It's essential for us to have that spirit here. In Isaiah 66, in verse 1. And Yahweh says, heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me? And where is the place of my rest? There is nothing that we can even conceive of that will contain God. He exceeds everything that we can even look, that we can see in the universe. Our new telescopes that we have out in space that can take us literally billions of light years into space can't even come close to describing the magnificence of our God. And God is trying to convey that to us here. That's why we fear him. That's why we reverence him. That's why we yield to him. That's why we want to obey him. And he goes on to say, for all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says Yahweh, but on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembles at my word. You want God to look to you to take notice of you, to hear your prayers? Do I want that? Then I need to have this contriteness of spirit, this attitude of humility. And when we have that, of course, we respond to God by obedience. There's simply no other way of having a relationship with God. There isn't. There is no other way of having a relationship with God except of having this contrite spirit that leads us, of course, to repentance. Blessed are the poor. So but blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. There's an aspect of repentance that follows this contriteness of spirit. And only then, of course, then can we expect forgiveness in this relationship that opens up with God. And, of course, a response on our part for good works. Matthew 18. I'm going through the teachings of Jesus. I'm going through some of the experiences of Jesus. And we have here an opportunity, a teaching moment. Jesus offers his disciples some wise and sage advice to his disciples in this teaching moment. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus, Matthew 18 and verse 1, and asked, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And he called a little child. And of course, they were hoping, we know what they were hoping for. They were hoping that Jesus would say, "Well, of course, Peter, you'll be greatest, or James, you'll be greatest in the kingdom of heaven." And they were feeling quite confident that that would be his remark. After all, they were his disciples, and he walked with them for 3.5 years, and what did he say to them? He demonstrated something to them. And he called a little child and had him stand among them, and he said to them, "I tell you the truth, unless there's a transformation," and he saw in them something that was missing, this attitude of humility, "unless there's a transformation in you," and of course speaking to me and to you as well, "and become like little children." Now listen to this. "You will never enter the kingdom of heaven." It depends. All depends on our attitude. "Therefore, whoever humbles himself like a little child," he answers the question to the disciples, "is greatest in the kingdom of heaven." You want to be greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Sounds like an oxymoron in one sense. It's a paradoxical statement, like many of Christ's paradoxical statements. You want to be greatest, then be the least. you want life, then give up your life. Lots of paradoxical statements. They don't make sense to the world, but they make sense to the people of God who have God's Spirit that opens up our minds to this. This is essential to being in the kingdom of God. And you know, it was at that point, well, maybe it was in one of those occasions, let me put it that way, when they were squabbling amongst themselves who would be the greatest, that Jesus took the opportunity to show them something that hopefully would have a great impact on them. He washed their feet. He washed the disciples' feet. What a powerful statement he was making in that gesture. That the Son of God, the one who would reign in the kingdom of God, was washing the feet of his disciples. Wow. Doesn't that boggle your mind? That Jesus Christ, who sits on his throne now, we can't even picture it. We have descriptions of it, but our minds can't get around it because it's just too great for us to understand. He washed the disciples' feet, even as he would wash your feet and my feet. if it would teach us something. How great is that? And we have the words of Jesus in Matthew 11, words that, of course, we know so very, very well. Come to me, Matthew 11 and verse 28. He's inviting us to come to him. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened. And surely all of us feel weary and burdened at times. Don't we? Don't we feel weary and burdened when we watch the news, when we face difficulties and hardships, lose family members, even as our brother Kenroy just lost his sister? Sometimes we can become weary and burdened. But Jesus says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle. Learn from me. What does he want us to learn? For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Find rest for your souls. Peace. Jesus says, if we come to him and follow his example, even in this environment, we can find kingdom peace. Not just in this environment here at the feast, but this environment in the world, we can find kingdom peace. He says, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. What, isn't that a wonderful promise in this fallen world? A world that has never experienced really kingdom peace since the time of Adam and Eve, when Satan, the adversary, tempted Adam and Eve and they fell for it. They yielded to it. He said, you'll become like God. And they said, yeah, we want that. But God said, no, don't go that route. It's going to bring death. And he said, no, you shall not surely die. And they listened to him. And ever since, the world has followed that mentality of greed, of selfishness, of fulfilling our own personal desires and lusts. Do you know that the first great sin was the sin of pride? You could go to Isaiah 14 or Ezekiel 28. You can look there. There was this being, this beautiful, perfect, glamorous being. Lucifer means light bringer. And that being was one of the covering cherubs in the throne room of God. And he wanted more. Somehow, pride came into his heart. He invited pride into his heart. I don't know how it all happens. I don't even know how anybody could possibly think to overthrow God or try to usurp the eternal God, Yahweh, the God we worship. But he did. And he drew a third of the angelic host, and he became the adversary. No longer the light bringer, the adversary. Pride led him to become a murderer, a deceiver, an insurrectionist. And every evil thing that you can think of is wrapped up in this character called Satan. And it all was because of his arrogance. It destroyed him. And of course, he's trying to do the same to us. This thing called pride is addictive. It's subtle and it's addictive. Like any other sin, there's a pleasure aspect to it. It influences up the pleasure centers of our brain, just like a drug does. And we become addicted to it. And we can't allow that to happen. And we turn to the Word of God, and we turn to God himself, and we ask for his guidance, for his spirit, his direction, to prevent that from happening. C.S. Lewis, and I just read a book by Andrew Murray entitled Humility, had this to say. I'll just quote from C.S. Lewis, but Andrew Murray said exactly the same thing. These are individuals who, very insightful people. If you've read any of C.S. Lewis' works, this was written in Mere Christianity. He had this to say about pride. He said, there are different kinds of sins. There's sexually immoral sins. There's sins of violence. There's sins of deceit. There's all kinds of sins. But he classifies them, this is C.S. Lewis, as flea bites. He says, they're like flea bites in comparison to pride. He says, pride is the root. Both these authors and others have said the same thing. Pride is the root of all sins, of all sins. Now, we may question that, but there is certainly some truth in that. There's certainly some truth in that. Pride is the root of sin. Humility is the primary distinguishing quality, character, that either is in line with the discipleship of Jesus Christ, or in line with the discipleship of the one who is the adversary, if we choose not to be humble. This is the primary Christian characteristic, humility. Am I overstating that, brethren? Am I overstating that humility is at the very heart of the Christian character? I don't think so. Let's look to the one that we ultimately want to emulate. We see the queen. She's a wonderful lady. She has qualities that we can look to. We can even find ourselves looking to her as an example to follow. But ultimately, of course, we want to follow Jesus Christ. And what do we read? What do we read about Jesus Christ? We're ultimately wanting to have the mind of Christ. What does Paul have to say about Jesus? That is the essence of who he is. In Philippians 2, these are scriptures, brethren, that we've read many times, but I want to read them to you again in this context. I want you to focus on them. I want you to take them home with you. I want them to transform your life. Even as Murray pointed out, it's only going to be the best feast ever if you use these messages, if you use this time we have together, if you use the fellowship we have with one another and your fellowship with God to change, to transform your life. Philippians 2 and verse 1. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, that's agape love, being of one accord and of one mind. And he starts to get specific about that. He said, let nothing be done through selfish ambition. You know, we can be hardworking, we can be ambitious, but we have to be ambitious and hardworking with the right motivation, with the right intent. It says, or conceit. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each of you esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Even as Brother Carlos brought out in the offertory. And thank you for that. Let this mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus. This is the mind of Jesus Christ. This is the mind that God wants to put on us, for us to use as a template for our own lives. Who, being in the form of God, and I'll read it from the other, I believe this is the NIV, being in the form of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped at. The reason I like that translation, because it's exactly the opposite of what Satan did. Satan had this privileged position and he wanted to ascend to the throne and usurp the throne. But Jesus did the exact opposite. He had this privileged position at the right hand of God as the Son of God, and he emptied himself, made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a servant. This was the antithesis to the mind of Satan. This is the mind of God, the mind of Christ. And coming into the likeness of man, being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself throughout his whole life and became obedient to the point of death, to his very last breath, even of the cross. What an example Christ has set for us. And yet, we need to look at something else here. We need look to Jesus Christ as the perfect image. Again, that was quoted on the first message last night. Jesus Christ is the exact representation, the perfect image of the Father. You want to see the Father? You see him in Jesus Christ. You want to see the character of God the Father? You see it in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And he wasn't talking about physical appearance. He was talking about the very character of who Jesus Christ was and who the Father is. Because God is a humble God. Huh. Does that seem strange? Does that seem strange that God the Father is a humble God? Does that seem strange to you? Most commentaries would steer away from that. Anything that you, any kind of human quality that you ascribe to God, they call anthropomorphism. Anthropomorphism. There, got it out, sorry. In other words, they're saying what we're trying to do is we're trying to ascribe human qualities to God. But it's exactly the opposite. God is forming us into his image. He wants us to have his qualities, and his qualities are qualities of humility and, of course, of love. God is love. God is love. And you know, when we use that term love, we're talking about a certain type of love. There's different types of love. But the love we're talking about is a selfless love. A totally selfless love. And when Paul said, if you don't have that, nothing else counts. You know the scripture, 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13. It's a selfless love. It doesn't matter what you do. If you don't have this selfless agape love, you're nothing. Now, when we think of God as love, let's think about these words that are being written here, because Paul decides to expand, to define what love really is, because it's not some nebulous, it's not some nebulous thing. It's very, what Paul is doing here is making it very specific. He wants us to understand what this love is. He says love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not envy. It does not boast. It's not proud. It's not rude. It's not self-seeking. It's not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. This is the quality that we are to emulate. These are the qualities of God himself, willing to forgive. God is a selfless God. He's a humble God. If Christ was a humble being, and I think we all agree with that, then what we see in Jesus Christ, we see in God the Father. You know, when, and I don't have this in my notes, but when David looked into the heavens, he says, what is a man that you're mindful of him? You know, he says, what do you see in man that is, that you would take note? He said, look at this universe. Why would God, the universe doesn't even recognize the speck of dust that's floating called the earth. And here we are, a little speck of life on that little speck of dust. And why would this God of this universe even consider us? And then, of course, he goes on to say, because he has a purpose for us. But there's a corollary to that, isn't there? What is God that is mindful of man? What is God? Why would God take note of human beings unless he was a humble God? unless was a God that wanted to share. If God was a prideful God, he wouldn't want to share everything with all of us. No, he wanted to keep it all to himself. But God is a humble God. And when we read through 1 Corinthians 13, these are either clear expressions of humility or the byproducts of humility. All of those characteristics that we read here. Just read them yourself. Read through them yourself and think about them. They're either clearly characteristics of humility or the side effects of a humble character. Ken Ellen read this last night. And I just want to make mention of this. If we're ever to have peace with one another, whether it's inside the church or outside the church, if we're ever to have the kind of peace that we look to in Isaiah 2, where it talks about a time where we take instruments of war and melt them down and start to use them as instruments of agriculture. If we're ever to have a time where we won't even think about training people for war because there's no need for it, we have to have this characteristic called humility. It's paramount. It's paramount. We cannot have a kingdom of God unless it's a kingdom of people that are filled with this characteristic of humility. Psalm 133, Ken spoke of this, and I'm just going to read the first verse of that. These are the Psalms of Ascent that began to be sung on the Day of Trumpets, the Feast of Trumpets, and every day right up to the time of entering the temple on the first day of the Feast of Tabernacles. It was a pilgrimage. These Psalms of Ascent were a pilgrimage, and they had representation. They have things that we can learn from that. There's a message in all of that, and it ends with this, with Psalm 133, the day before the Feast of Tabernacles. Let me just read from verse 1. How good and how pleasant it is when brothers and sisters live together in unity. And the rest of it that we read there about the precious oil on the head of Aaron and running down his beard, that doesn't mean much to us because those are metaphors that have relevance to maybe people of that time. But we get the idea, don't we? We get the picture. The picture is that there is great joy, great happiness, great peace, and brethren coming together in unity. And of course, that's only possible when we yield ourselves to one another and to God through humility. We're going to go through trials and we're going to go through difficulties. I'm going to turn back. I'm going to read a couple more scriptures before I close. I had a few more in mind, but I know time is slowly coming to an end here. I need to wrap up. I want to go back to Deuteronomy 8 again. I'm going to read two more scriptures. I'm going to go back to Deuteronomy 8 and verse 2, and I'm going to read down to verse 9. Think about this in terms of the duality of it, the symbolism of it. It says in verse 2, "And you shall remember Yahweh your God, who led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and to test you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not." They're not mutually, what's the word I'm looking for? That's what happens with old age. You could just never find the words. Exclusive. Just like a computer, the old ones still work. They just take a long time to get to the point. To humble you and to test you. Obedience and humility go hand in hand. So he humbled you. We trust that God will work with us. He'll put us through trials and difficulties because he wants us to be in his kingdom. Allowed you to hunger, but He fed you the manna which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, to strengthen our faith, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone. There's something much greater than the physical things that most of society strives for in this life. But man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Look to the scripture. Pray. Fast, yes. All the things that Jesus did as you're being tempted. Your garments did not wear out, nor did your feet swell these 40 years. So you should know in your heart that as a man chastens his son, so Yahweh chastens you and me, his children, because he loves us, because he cares for us, because he wants things to be good for us. God always does things for us because it's for our good. Always, always. Therefore, you shall keep the commandments of Yahweh your God, to walk in his ways and to fear him, to reverence, to honor, to respect. For Yahweh your God is bringing you into a good land. That's what we're looking to this good land. A land of brooks of water. We're not talking to Palestine, the land of Canaan. We're talking about the kingdom here, of fountains and springs that flow out of the valleys and hills. A land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees, of pomegranates, a land of olive trees and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper. It will be a blessed time, physically and particularly spiritually. And I want to conclude with this last scripture in 1 Peter 4 and verse 12. 1 Peter 4 and verse 12. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange things happened. This is not strange. This is what we are told to expect. Trials and difficulties. And God will never leave us and forsake us through those trials and difficulties. But he says, rejoice. Why? Why rejoice through trials and difficulties? Because of this, to the extent that you partake of Christ's suffering, that when his glory is revealed in you, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. You feel joyful now? I feel joyful now. It's wonderful to be here. This is exceeding joy. This is taking us beyond anything that we can experience. Anything we can possibly experience. And yet we have to have that childlike humility. It says that of such is the kingdom of God. It doesn't say that we need these childlike qualities to be in the kingdom of God. Yes, that's true. But it says, of such is the kingdom of God. These are the qualities that will sustain the kingdom of God, the unity and the peace in the kingdom of God. Without that quality, we won't have that. The millennium will not take place. It's impossible. I was supposed to read this, and I'll read this in conclusion, from this beautiful brochure. I was supposed to read it last night, but I thought I'll read it as I conclude this service here. It's greetings to brothers and sisters in Christ. In a world filled with uncertainty and with dark clouds looming on the horizon, we nevertheless come here together filled with excitement and anticipation in the certain hope promised us by our eternal God, Yahweh. This is an annual pilgrimage and a holy convocation, a gathering. The highlight of the year, and we assemble joyfully, not simply because we are commanded to, but in the sure hope of the future fulfillment of what these days represent. We assemble to worship him in spirit and in truth. And quotes John 4:24. One might understand this to mean in the spirit of humility and complete sincerity. It is only with the spirit of a true childlike humility and sincerity that we can expect to be better together as we assemble at this feast and eventually, in the fullness of the King's domain. For such, we are told, is the kingdom of God. So we draw near to God and one another with a true heart, provoking one another unto love, agape, selfless love, and good works, that we might fully experience a foretaste of the kingdom of God. May we all have a blessed and uplifting Feast of Tabernacles and last great day.
Bible for sale here. Anybody, any takers? I'll pass it on to you after Brother Rick. Thanks again for your message, Brother Rick. A great lesson on humility. Indeed, us as mortals, we definitely naturally have a sense of pride. But let us all, as we're here for these 8 days at the feast and as we head back home, let us take this message to heart and ask God to help us on our journey, help us with our humility, and help us to be humble as a little child. Reverend, as we conclude today's service, I'll ask you to rise. We'll finish off with two closing hymns. The first hymn will be Standing on the Promises, 192, Standing on the Promises. 5. We'll stop at 4. For the closing hymn, I'm just so excited to sing out here at the Feast of Tabernacles, brethren. For the fifth closing hymn, we'll turn to 1112, It Is Well With My Soul, after which we'll be led in the closing prayer by our brother from Kawartha Lakes, Stefan Walshaw. It Is Well With My Soul. standing for the closing prayer.
Let's pray. Our Holy Father, our great Eternal, we come before your very throne of grace, very appreciative of what's gone on so far, certainly for last night. What a blessing here today, not to have enough seats for everybody. What a blessing to bring everybody here. Thank you so much from the bottom of our heart for that. We also took up an offering, knowing to be able to come before you with grateful hearts and to give to you to see the work of this church being done and to support all the different membranes of it as we move forward towards your kingdom. Thank you so much for allowing us to do that. We just really treasure the things you give us. Thank you for blessing us this day. Thank you so much for all the servant attitude that's taking place here today. Thank you for our pastor, Pastor Dubler, for what he brought, certainly getting us going on this high holy day here, the first day of the feast. Thank you for everybody now. We just ask you dismissal, just praising and glorifying you as we go into our different activities today. Help us all to remember, though, this is the first day of the feast, certainly holy unto you. We just appreciate all of it now. Help us to have this childlike attitude as we go forward and humility, knowing that we are representative of you, and we thank you so much for allowing us to be that way. And we just give all praise and all glory to you, thanking you so much in all this. In Jesus Christ, most precious, and through his perfect and excellent name we pray. Thank you for all this now. In his name we pray. Amen.
Brother, you may be seated. Thank you, Brother Stefan, as I share with you the announcements. First, I just want to thank everybody who took part in service today, from songs to everything else. I also want to thank the tech team here. They've done so much, and without you guys, we wouldn't be here. So thank you so much. A round of applause for the tech team. And for the rest of the announcements here, washrooms, if for those who aren't aware, the washrooms are out through these main doors. So you're going to make a right turn, then hang a left. So right turn, then hang a left. And I'm pretty sure they're labeled male and female. So if you have any questions, I'm sure you'll be able to figure it out. But right through these doors, to the right, then to the left. In consideration for those who with severe allergies, we're asking for us to please refrain from wearing any fragrances. So there are some among us who have severe allergies to perfumes. So we ask you to please refrain from wearing any fragrances. Now we have two rooms this feast. Room A, which is this room. Wait, room B is this room right here. This is the main hall. Room B is the protocol room, and I imagine that is the room behind us. Yes? Okay. Makes sense, A and B. So this is the main hall, room B, the protocol room for those who want tighter restrictions, can go to room A. Now, if you do require anointing or pastoral counseling during the feast, we ask you to please see these elders. And as I call your name, either just raise your hand or stand so people know who you are. So there's Elder Adrian Davis, Elder Murray Paul Mateer, Elder Rick Dubler, Elder Kenroy Allen, and Elder Bernard Wilson at the back. So if you do need any anointing or counseling, please see one of these elders. An announcement from the choir director, Jim Leith. Jim, can you raise your hand so everyone knows who you are? Choir will meet, he will meet with choir members for practices daily at 9:30 a.m. So 9:30 a.m. right in this room. If you're interested in joining the choir, please see Brother Jim. From prayer and mercy, Isaiah 56:7 says, "For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all people." Do you want to join the powerful agreement in prayers? Especially if you are not able to be in person at the feast, you're invited to join by phone or online by Zoom prayer meetings at 6 a.m. every morning during the feast. The following information is available at the table. There's a phone number here, but if you want, it's 647-558-0588, but I'm sure at the table we'll have all the information for the prayer meeting. So 6 a.m. every morning during the feast. An announcement here from our brother Dylan regarding the art workshop. If you would like to take part in the art workshop, but find the $5 fee restrictive, please sign up anyway. We'd love to see everyone who is interested come along. Also, please keep in mind you should not wear your best clothes. Yeah, we don't want to get your fancy clothes painted on, so please come in something casual, fun, something that you don't mind getting a little paint on. We will try and be as careful as possible, but we'd hate to see people show up to services the next day with paint on their sleeves. So yes, please wear something comfortable. Also, right after services, we will be taking a group photo right out these doors over here. Our brother Daniel Kowalczyk, he will be taking a group photo of everybody about 15 minutes after services. So right now it's 1 o'clock, so around 1:15, if we can go out these doors right here, Daniel will arrange us where he wants us to stand, but we'll take a nice aerial group shot of everybody 15 minutes after services. And finally, our last announcement is from the prayer and mercy team. Sorry, the praise team. Praise team, please meet at the front immediately following services. So please meet right here immediately following services. So I guess that's right now. So please meet immediately after services. And to formally conclude today's service, I'll ask you all to rise. I will read the benediction. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his shalom. Brethren, I ask you to all have a blessed Feast of Tabernacles. Stay blessed. Test one, test two. Brethren, there's just one quick announcement. For anyone who has Bluetooth-enabled hearing aids, you are able to sync up your hearing aid over here at the desk to make you hear the services much clearer. So anyone who has Bluetooth-enabled hearing aids, feel free to come by the front and you'll be able to pair your hearing aids. Thank you.